Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 16. And this evening, we're going to be thinking particularly about verses 7 to 16. But just so that we can get the connection with the things that we were looking at last week, I'm going to read the whole chapter again before we start. So Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abraham said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abraham named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help before we begin this evening. Let's just bow our heads. Gracious God and Father, we always count it a privilege to be able to open up these scriptures, your word, this word of your infallible truth, written down by the hands of men, but men who were inspired by the Holy Ghost to write the things that they wrote. And Father God, we recognize that this then is a spiritual word. And whilst we might, with our natural minds, be able to follow the story, we could never understand the full depth of meaning, for your word is a spiritual word. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and teach us those things from your word that we need to hear at this time. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, you'll recall last week we were looking mainly at verses 1 to 6, where we read how Sarah and Abraham turned to the flesh in an effort to produce what could really only come through faith. They resorted to the counsel of the world and the methods of the world to produce that which God had promised to them. Now, as I pointed out last time, what they did in using Sarah's handmaid Hagar to produce a son for Abraham was legal. In the culture and the society and time in which they lived, this was legal. And in fact, it was an accepted practice within society. It was acceptable in the world. Nevertheless, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 14 verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And this, friends, was not from faith. It was an attempt to use the world's counsel, the world's methods and the world's means to use the flesh to produce spiritual fruit. It was not of faith, and therefore it was sin in the eyes of the Lord. Acceptable in the world, but sin in the eyes of the Lord. And sadly, as I think I pointed out last time, the Christian church still tries to do so often what Sarah and Abraham tried to do here. Not the exact same thing that they did, of course, but in using the world's methods and means to do what is essentially a spiritual work, that is, to win souls for Jesus or to build the church. And it even congratulates itself on its success when such methodologies appear to work. Well, you see, the thing is this. What Sarah and Abraham did here did produce something. In fact, it produced what they hoped it would produce. It produced a son for Abraham, Ishmael. But Ishmael was still not the son of promise. The son of promise would only come through faith and in God's time. So let's be careful, friends. We do God's work God's way. Let's understand that the work of the gospel is a spiritual work. Let's understand that the work of the Church of Jesus Christ, is a spiritual work. And let's be careful as Christian believers that we look to God's word for counsel and guidance on not only what we believe doctrinally, but on the issues of life and living. Let's be careful that we take our counsel and guidance from God's word and not simply from non-Christian family members or friends or from that which comes to us through the media or through human philosophy or psychology. Friends, we're bombarded with all of that constantly. And I'm frankly amazed at just how much influence the ideas, for example, of secular psychology have affected the thinking of so many Christian people today. And they don't even realise it. Don't even realise it. Neither do they seem to understand that secular psychology is actually man's attempt to help people with the issues of life and living or with so-called psychological problems without reference to God and his word. That's what it is. It's man's attempt, and it's a noble attempt, it's an honest attempt to help people with the problems of life and living, but without reference to God and his word. You know, the very word psychology, psyche, comes from the Greek word psyche, which means soul, soul. And yet the vast majority of secular psychologists don't even know there is such a thing as a soul, at least not in the way that we as Christian believers, as Bible-believing Christians, understand that. It's all about mental problems, mental issues, mental health issues for them. Yet the very word psychology comes from the word soul. There's only one true doctor of the soul, and that's the Lord himself. Still, I'm probably in danger here of getting off the subject of tonight's Bible study, which has to do with Sarah's maid Hagar and how the Lord dealt with her. As I pointed out last time, there are three principal characters in chapter 16, Abraham, Sarah and Hagar. And last week we were mainly concerned with Abraham and Sarah. And this week I want us to think about Hagar and particularly the way that God dealt with this woman. But let's just be careful that we who are people of faith live as people of faith and that we take our guidance from the word of God and that we obey the word of God. And it's no good just knowing it. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Now you know these things, happy are you or blessed are you if you do them. Or somewhere else he said, Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord and do not do the things I say? It's one thing to know the word of God. We've got to follow through and obey it, friends. So if we're people of faith, let's make sure we get our counsel and our guidance and our instruction from God's word. And then having received it, we work it out. We put it into practice in our life. Okay, so to tonight's Bible study then. And so picking up where we left off last week, let me just read verses 5 and 6 again. Then Sarah said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Okay, so as we saw last time, once Abraham had done as Sarah suggested and Hagar became pregnant by Abraham, the consequences of what they'd done began to appear almost immediately. And first of all, when she knew she was pregnant, Hagar, who Sarah had given to Abraham to be his wife, began to despise Sarah. She became haughty. And I guess she began to gloat. And you can imagine how it went, can't you? "How long have you been Abraham's wife? And you've never been able to provide him with a child. And I conceived almost immediately." And so all the sorrow and frustration that childlessness had caused both Abraham and Sarah, that Sarah had hoped would disappear once the new arrangement bore fruit, was now aggravated by feelings of intense jealousy and bitterness, all of which would have been avoided if they had simply followed the counsel and instruction of God's word from the beginning regarding a marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It doesn't have a third party coming in. And I know that you'll talk to Mormon people or others who believe that, you know, it's acceptable to have multiple wives. You know, they will point out that numerous kings of Israel had a multiplication of wives. King David, King Solomon, virtually all of them. And Abraham and Jacob, of course, famously. And all these people in the Old Testament had multiple wives. I'll tell you this. There's not a one of them where everything worked out fine. You look at every single one, every single example, and problems abounded. And you see, if Abraham and Sarah had simply gone from the instruction of God's word from the beginning, so much pain could have been avoided, both for themselves and Hagar and numerous other people that became affected by this. So now the problems begin, and Sarah complained to Abraham, and she blamed him. Well, he was to blame. He was to blame, it has to be said. He was to blame for following the wrong advice of his wife. He was to blame for following the counsel and methods and means of the world instead of living by faith as he should have been in God's word. He was to blame for abdicating his spiritual authority and headship in the home. He was to blame for resorting to the flesh in the way that he did. But you know, he wasn't the only one at fault. Sarah was to blame too. Now listen, friends, we all get it wrong sometimes, don't we? Isn't that so? We all get it wrong sometimes. And the lovely thing is, you know, God doesn't cast us off. And I pointed this out last time. You know, when Abraham and Sarah did what they did, God didn't say, "Well, that's it, you're finished. I'll find somebody else." He didn't cast them off. Because, you see, he'd entered into this covenant, this unconditional covenant with Abraham. And God was, as it were, relating to Abraham on the basis of grace. And that's how he relates to us. It's on the basis of grace, and grace is unmerited favour, friends. So we all get it wrong sometimes. And if we are genuinely the Lord's people, he doesn't cast us off for that, because he deals with us on the basis of grace. No, but see, the important thing is what we do with our mistakes. What we do with our mistakes. And what we ought to do is admit our fault when we are at fault. Admit our fault and confess it to God, first of all. And also confess it to those who've been hurt by it, wherever that is possible. And then we ought to repent and make amends where that is possible. You remember Zacchaeus in the New Testament, and you remember when the Lord came to his house, and you know, and people wondered about Jesus going into the house for dinner with such a man as Zacchaeus was, a tax collector, somebody who allegedly had been ripping people off for years. He was despised in his local community. You remember what Zacchaeus said? He said, "If I've taken anything from anyone, I will pay back for them fourfold, all that I've taken from them." In other words, he's not just saying sorry, he's making restitution where that is at all possible. And so that's what we ought to do when we're at fault, to confess it to God and to others where other people are involved. Repent, make amends for it if we can, and then receive God's forgiveness and God's restoration. You remember what it says in 1 John and chapter 1? Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that lovely? If we confess our sins, but if we pretend we haven't sinned, if we go on thinking, you know, giving out the idea that I've not done anything wrong, I'm not at fault, well then the pain continues, the pain continues. What is important, friends, is how we respond, what we do with our faults. Sadly here, at this point at any rate, none of that happened. Sarah blamed Abraham. And Abraham continued to abdicate his responsibility. And he said, well, she's your maid. Do with her as you please. This is a woman, by the way, who's been given to him as his wife. He says, she's your maid. Do with her what you please. And he knew she was pregnant too. Imagine that. This is a man of God. He knew the woman was pregnant with his child. Do with her as you please. She's your maid. And Sarah, it says, treated her harshly. How sad this is, friends. How sad. See, think about it. This Egyptian woman, Hagar, she'd been brought up in a pagan country, surrounded by the idols of paganism, Egyptian paganism, without any knowledge of the true and living God. Brought up, no doubt, amongst the servant classes. And she was given to Abraham as a servant and expected, I suppose, nothing more than a life of servitude. Yet by the grace of God, she came into the household of Abraham and Sarah. She came into the household of faith. Abraham, a friend of God. Sarah, a woman of faith. A man and a woman of faith. She's brought into the household of faith, where she might have been gently taught in the ways of the Lord and been shown by godly example what a life of faith actually looks like. But instead, she's used as a surrogate mother. She's told that she's Abraham's wife, but then treated harshly by the woman she served. So Hagar did a runner, verse 6. How sad is that? She did a runner. Instead of leading this young woman to the Lord, by their actions, they actually drove her away. And she headed back towards Egypt. Isn't that sad, friends? You know, my mum once told me why she didn't go to church. This was after I became a Christian. She told me, she said, many years before, she'd gone into this church and sat down. And then she overheard these two women talking, who were, I think, a couple of pews in front of her. And according to my mum, When she came in and sat down, one of those women looked behind her, and when she saw my mum, she turned to the other woman sitting next to her and said, "Look what's just walked in." Or words to that effect. Consequently, my mum never went to church again, except for marriages and funerals and christenings. Never went to church again. "Look what's just walked in," the woman said. Isn't that sad? I think so. How important it is, friends, that those who come into our fellowship, into our church, from outside, from out in the world, how important it is that they receive a proper welcome, a friendly and a genuine welcome, and that we give them an observable example of what a man or woman of faith looks like, what a believer in Jesus looks like, what a godly life looks like. That's our witness. You know, I can stand on the street corner and preach till I'm blue in the face. But at the end of the day, friends, if my life and the way that I relate to people doesn't communicate Jesus, then it's, well, what did Paul say? Noisy clanging gong. Noisy gong and clanging cymbal. See, our life and how we relate to other people should minister Jesus to them. Hagar, it says, took the road back to Egypt. And that is most likely what people will do if they encounter the same kind of hypocrisy my mum encountered when she went into that church. They'll go back to the world. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. It represents the world. They'll just go back to the world. Even so, in Hagar's case, the Lord came and met her. Verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, that is, on the borders of Egypt. She was almost back in the land of her origin. By a spring of water in the wilderness on the border of Egypt, the Lord met her. Just as the Lord met that Samaritan woman by the well of Sychar and revealed himself to her. You know, John chapter 4. It says, the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel, found her by a spring of water. And most likely, you see, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. The angel of the Lord, capital A, capital L. It's the Jehovah angel. Just as in chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Capital M. It's the Lord speaking, you see. Then Abram lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself," capital M, it's talking about God, the Lord, "I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Or look at Exodus and chapter 3, which is the burning of the bush passage. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And you remember the voice that spoke from to Moses from out of the bush when Moses said, what is your name? He said, I am who I am, Yahweh. In other words, the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. And you will notice, coming back to Genesis chapter 16, in verse 13, Hagar referred to the angel of the Lord there in verse 13 as El Roy, which means the God who sees. She identified the one who met her there and spoke to her as being God. And the well that where she was became known as Beer Lahai Roy, well of the one, capital O, the one who sees. So this, it seems to me, was none other than the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on appearance of a man that he might reveal himself to this Egyptian woman Hagar, who at that point didn't know the Lord. All she knew of God was what she saw in Abraham and Sarah. And let's face it, folks, that hadn't really given her a good impression of the God who they served, sadly, or an accurate picture of who the Lord is. So the Lord appeared to her himself and revealed himself to Hagar. Just as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to that woman at the well in Samaria. When the Lord spoke to Hagar, she realized he knew her. He saw her. He knew all about her life and the things that had happened to her. He knew her name. He referred to her as Sarah's maid. By the way, notice he didn't refer to her as Sarah's wife, as Abraham's wife. In other words, the Lord didn't recognize that marriage. The Lord didn't recognize that as a marriage. The Lord refers to her as Sarah's maid. But he knew. He knew her name. He knew who she was. He knew that she was Sarah's maid. He knew about her life. He knew she was pregnant. And he knew the circumstances of her pregnancy and why she was fleeing from her mistress, Sarah. Similarly with that woman in Samaria at the well of Sychar. The Lord knew all about that woman's life. Remember what she said afterwards when she went to the townsfolk? She said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. He knew all about her. He knew how many husbands she'd had. He knew her current marital status. She was with a man who she wasn't married to. He knew why it was the woman of Samaria was there at that time of day when the other women had already been and gone. He knew why she was on her own. He knew she was despised in her community because of the kind of woman she was. He knew her background. He knew her life. He knew all of it. He is El Roy, you see. The God who sees. And what I find so interesting and I think significant here is that the Lord reveals himself to this woman, Hagar, and to the woman at the well in Samaria. What I find significant is the way that he reveals himself to these women and others like them. See, think about it. This is actually the first time in the Bible we read about the angel of the Lord, the Jehovah angel, appearing to anyone. When the angel of the Lord appeared for the first time in the Bible, it was not to Abraham, but to Hagar. It was not to the heir of the promises, but to an Egyptian woman on the run. It wasn't to a man. It was to a woman. It was not to a saint. It was to a sinner. Not to a person of high rank, but to a slave. Not to someone who was seeking God, but to one who was fleeing to Egypt. Our Lord, you see, is the friend of sinners. Just like when Jesus met that woman at the well in Samaria. See, it was a revelation of the grace of God. This, and the event in John chapter 4, a revelation of the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favour. And you see, the thing is this, friends, the Lord loved Hagar just as he loved Abraham. Just as he loved Abraham. And the Lord sought her and found her on the border of Egypt, just as he'd found Abraham in the land of Chaldea. Where were you when the Lord found you? Where were you when the Lord found you? Because that's the way it happened, friends. You know, sometimes we hear testimonies when people are new believers and we haven't really got it all worked out, you know, and I've heard people, you know, at baptism say, you know, I was in such and such a state and place when I found the Lord. And that's the way we see it sometimes, especially in the early years maybe of our faith. But you know, that isn't the way it really happened. The Lord found you. The Lord found you. You didn't find him. He found you. What does it say? The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost, because that which is lost doesn't seek him. And in case anyone is offended by that, you've really only got to remind yourself of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans in chapter 3. You see, because sometimes people are offended and they say, that's not true, Ian. I was seeking the Lord and I found him. Well, if you found him, it's because he allowed himself to be found by you. And the only reason you were seeking in the first place is because the Holy Spirit was drawing you. This is what it says in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. You get that? There is none who seeks after God. So, if you found God, it's because he sought you. And that's demonstrated here. She's not seeking God. She's on the run. She's on her way back to Egypt. And the Lord sought her. The woman at the well in Samaria wasn't seeking Jesus. But he stayed behind when his disciples went on an errand just because of this woman that he was seeking. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And then you come to verse 8. And the Lord said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Not that he didn't know. Of course he knew. He's the God who sees. It's just that the Lord knows how best to start a conversation with someone. He really does. And so what he does, he asks her a question. This stranger suddenly appears and he calls her by her name. And tells her that she's Sarah's maid. And then he asks her a question. And you know, I think, you see, because he calls her by name, she don't know him. She doesn't know him from Adam, this stranger. Yet he seems to know her. And he asks her a question. So because he calls her by name and because he seems to know her, her curiosity is already aroused. Her interest is already aroused. And so the Lord asks her a question. And he draws her, as it were, into the conversation. And this is exactly what our Lord did with the woman in Samaria. Do you remember? Turn with me to John chapter 4. And so you read verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus' disciples have gone off on an errand. And Jesus, he sits by the well. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Give me a drink. And you see, immediately her interest is aroused. Her interest is aroused. You look at verse 9. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So straight away, she knows he's a Jew, but like she's intrigued. I mean, for a start off, nobody speaks to this woman. I mean, nobody. She's an outcast in the town. Nobody speaks to her anyway. But then all of a sudden, we've got a man speaking to a woman, and that's unheard of. Not only that, he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan. And Jews and Samaritans hated one another. So, I mean, already, like, her mind's, like, boggling. You know, what is this all about? And he's asking her for a drink. So her interest is already aroused, you see. And then as soon as she asks him, "How is it that you, a Jewish man, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, to get you a drink?" And then Jesus straight away turns the conversation to himself. The whole point, you see, of the conversation is to bring this woman to a saving knowledge of himself. It's to point her to Jesus, the Saviour. And you know, we do so well to learn from the Master how to open a conversation with sinners and how to lead that conversation and direct that conversation to lead them to Christ. He's the Master. You know, it's not sufficient to stand there and preach at people. You're all sinners. You're going to hell. Oh, there's a place for that kind of preaching. But if we want to lead people one-to-one to Jesus, you've got to know how to start a conversation and how to hold a conversation, how to lead that conversation towards Jesus. And Jesus is the expert. You know, Ray Comfort's organisation, very good at training people how to do this. And I commend that ministry. Excellent ministry in one-to-one evangelism and how to lead a conversation towards Jesus. And this is what the Lord does here with Hagar. It's what Jesus does at the well in Samaria. Okay, so having revealed himself to her, the Lord now tells the woman what she has to do. And by the way, at this point, she knows this is the Lord. She knows the one that has met her is the Lord. Remember what she says there in verse 13? She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." So through this conversation, she knows this person is the Lord. And so having revealed himself to her, the Lord now tells her what she has to do. Verse 9, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand.'" In other words, repent. Repent. Turn around. Return to Sarah and Abraham and submit to them, whatever it might mean. That's what you've got to do. And that would obviously involve an apology for running away. She was a servant. Sarah was a mistress. Abraham was a master. It involved an apology. It would obviously involve an explanation and a confession concerning the one who'd met her and told her to return, in whom she now believed. And see, if Hagar would do that, then that would be a clear example of what repentance really involves, friends. And it's just here, of course, where many people fall down. They are happy to believe in Jesus, especially when promised that if they do so, it will bring them a happy life or mean they can go to heaven when they die or something like that. But the idea of repentance doesn't appeal to too many people. Which is why I was once told, there was a youth meeting, and I was once told that the man who was preaching to these young people and in seeking to get some response to his message, in seeking to get some decisions, he said, "Don't worry about repentance, that's not important, just believe in Jesus." Well, then that's a false gospel. That's a false gospel. You see, some people are happy enough to believe in Jesus, as I say, especially if it, you know, they promised a happy life if they do, and they'll go to heaven. But the idea of repentance doesn't appeal. Because repentance, you see, involves a change of heart leading to a change of mind and a change of direction, a change of behaviour. And will almost certainly require that we humble ourselves and admit that we're wrong and even apologise to someone. So for many people, it's a case of believe, yes, repentance, no chance. Well, Hagar did exactly as the Lord commanded her. She returned and she bore Abraham a son and called his name Ishmael, which means God hears. And so what we come to understand from this passage is that that day Hagar learned a number of things about the Lord. She learned that the Lord sees and the Lord hears. He'd heard the anguish of her heart. You know, she hadn't prayed that I can see, at least it isn't mentioned. She hadn't sought God. There's no indication here that she'd sought God. But nevertheless, God heard the cry of her heart. He heard the anguish of her heart, it says. Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He saw her pain. He saw her sadness. He saw the rotten way his own people had treated her. And he visited her with his grace. She learned something else too. That the Lord is a personal God. Not like the gods of Egypt. Stone statues or the River Nile or the Pharaoh or something like that. He's a personal God. He appeared to her personally in a wilderness. And he's a God who speaks. He spoke right into her situation. And she learned this too, friends, that the Lord knows the future. And so the Lord now gives to Hagar a revelation concerning the son she was carrying, the sort of man he would be, what would become of him, and a revelation concerning his descendants. Now, because of the obvious importance of this prophecy in verses 10 to 12, I'm going to have to come back to this next time. Suffice it to say at this point, and I'm sure that everyone watching this recording or listening to this recording already realises this, but in Islam, Ishmael is revered as one of the great prophets, along with Noah and Abraham and Lot and Job and Elisha and Jonah and many of the other prophets we read about in the Bible are revered as the great prophets in Islam. And Ishmael is one of them. In fact, Muslims believe, many Muslims anyway, that Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael. And according to certain teachings in Islam, Abraham and Ishmael travelled to Mecca and built the Kaaba, which is the most sacred site in Islam, and they believe that Abraham and Ishmael actually built it. It's been a long-held view that the Arabs were descended from Ishmael, although that is contested by a number of people now, which we may go into next time. Needless to say, and because of the obvious connection with Islam, verse 12 is regarded by many people as a prophecy that relates certainly to the Arabs and to Islam. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And so a lot of people feel that that is a prophecy concerning Islam and the Arabs, and certainly The history is one of seeking to spread Islam by the sword. The great irony, of course, is that nowadays Muslims in the West promote the idea that Islam is a religion of peace. And so many people in the West accept that, when the evidence obviously clearly indicates otherwise. But people consider this to have this prophecy to have some connection with Islam. Nevertheless, we're going to look at that next week because time has really gone now. But I just want us to consider this evening, this passage, as being a passage that just reveals in a lovely way something of the grace of God, how he revealed himself to this woman who was actually running away from the household of faith. She was on her way back to Egypt, back to the world. The man and woman of God in the passage, Abraham and Sarah, had really done nothing to help her to a true understanding of the Lord. But nevertheless, despite all of that, because of his grace and mercy and love, the Lord himself reveals himself to Hagar and shows Hagar aspects of his nature that she couldn't have known any other way. That's the grace of God. And so the Lord reveals himself to us. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study these scriptures. We thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that some of this will be helpful to us this evening. Lord, we all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to live our lives in a way that is going to be honouring to you and glorifying to you. We want to walk the walk of faith and not just talk it. Lord God, so help us, we pray. Help us to take our guidance, our counsel, our instruction from your word. And Lord God, wherever the counsel of the world comes, let us weigh it in the balances of your word. Let us measure it against the instruction of your word. And if it fits, then fine. And if it doesn't, Lord God, let us, as people of faith, as people of God, reject the counsel of the world and follow the instructions of your word. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.